they are temporarily assigned to. And so just to get the whole section, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus, the names are the guys that were probably best seen as apostolic delegates. And I know it can be a little tempting to read in our church experience, like how we do church life, services, titles like pastor and such. It can be a little tempting to read in our settings into their settings. And there, of course, there's some overlap, but by and large, there was a lot of differences too. And so even though they're called the pastorals because Timothy and Titus are helping and leading these churches to some extent, in reality, they weren't pastors. The church that Timothy has been assigned to is the church in Ephesus. And then Titus was assigned to the church at Crete. And they were given different assignments by Paul. So they're kind of like on Paul's team, and they're like, from time to time, they're given different assignments, go do this, go do that. And so you find in the book of Acts, Titus and Timothy mentioned in different ways, and then you find them also through some of the epistles. Like, for instance, in 2 Corinthians, Titus came bearing the letter to the people of Corinth. And so they are in some ways, they're trusted companions of the Apostle Paul that are given apostolic authority in order to help these newly developing communities. Because at this point, the church is kind of infant-like. It's in its nascent form, and things are starting to get organized to some extent. So we always have to be a bit careful. And of course, if you've been studying the Bible for a while, you understand that interpretive truth, to be careful to not read too much of our current contemporary world into the scriptures, which, you know, they would have found very strange, and to let the scriptures speak for themselves. And also, another interpretive clue as we go through this is we also have to be careful about being hard and fast, like in terms of church organization, and here's exactly how things need to be, because that wasn't necessarily the case in these letters. This is all formulating, and God is building up his church. So just some things to consider. And then, of course, now when we come to 1 Timothy, Paul is aware of some issues in the church that is growing in this major city that is Ephesus. And Ephesus was in some ways like Corinth. These were very wealthy centers, and they're with that wealth and with all the commerce came a lot of sin. So they were kind of like Las Vegas or New York of the day. And so there was always the danger of cultural encroachment that Paul is trying to help Timothy with some of those particular encroachments in Ephesus. Now, one that will come up right away, and we'll see through the whole letter of 1 Timothy, is one that was rather common, and it's still common today, and that is deception. And so right from the get-go, he's going to remind Timothy of one of his main purposes for being there, and that is you've got to sort out these false teachers. You know, either correct them or disconnect them. You know, get them out of there. And so that's one thing. Another issue in Ephesus is there's a strong feminist bent, which was rather unique in that Greco-Roman world. Ephesus had the Temple of Diana, and it seems like there was a lot of women, which were being very aggressive and flaunting their dress attire and being domineering. And so Paul will address that particular issue in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we need to get some leaders here. Timothy's is just a temporary situation. So that's why sometimes you think, well, he's pastoring the church and Titus is pastoring. Not really. They're just setting it up and helping to get some degree of leadership. So chapter 3, you've got the elders, the deacons. Chapter 4, a little bit more about going after divisive people and helping the church to be a sound church versus arguing with one another, which churches unfortunately can become argumentative and tense, combative environments if we're not getting sound doctrine and then doing what we should do in the world. Chapter 5, how to take care of those widows. In chapter 6, again about the false teachers, and a section on money. Probably one of the most important sections on money in the New Testament is found in chapter 6. And so this is just a sampling. There's more, but these are all like purposeful. Timothy, I've left you there, and you got to deal with this, you got to deal with that, you got to deal with this, deal with that, and that's what we're going through over the next 6 Wednesdays or so in this pastoral epistle. And so let's pray. Father, I just ask for your anointing, that you would speak to me and through me and speak during our discussion through one another, that we would just receive your counsel this evening. Because this there's relevancy today, Lord. You preserved this for our purposes so that we could be equipped and corrected if necessary. And so just let it be. And thank you for the privilege that we can gather. And we've got you as our head, as our father. We got brothers and sisters and a place where we can gather and a place we're going to for all eternity. Praise you for your goodness, and thank you for the baptisms. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, this is the only time in one of Paul's openings in terms of his epistles where he talks about the command of God. And so he'll often mention that he's an apostle or that he's a bondslave, and he may also have some other partners like Timothy from time to time, Paul and Timothy, and that he'll include in his opening. But it is worth noting this word command, because this this idea of command is going to be throughout this epistle. And it doesn't strike us Westerners very well. We don't do well with commands. But nonetheless, Paul sees his apostleship as obeying the command of God. And in 1 Corinthians, he says something to the effect that if I preach the gospel willingly, that's good. But if I don't, I still have a responsibility, because I am like a soldier under God's command. And I have to do what my commander tells me to do. And so just a point of interest and a thought that will recur in this epistle. So Paul's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now Timothy is a spiritual son in the faith. If you've read through Acts, you're well aware that Paul met Timothy on his, what we call his second missionary journey. And Timothy's father was a Greek, a Gentile. His mother was Jewish, and she was a believer. And then, of course, from 2 Timothy, we know that his grandmother and his mother were both believers, and Timothy was a beneficiary of coming up under that familial generational impartation. And how wonderful it is, by the way, when we have parents and grandparents. I know there's grandparents here tonight for the baptism and stuff, And that's a blessing when those young boys, they have multi-generation impartation and that heritage. And so Timothy had that. And so Paul met Timothy, as I was saying, in the book of Acts and the second missionary trip, and actually could see the work of God and brought Timothy onto his team. And so Timothy wasn't a peer, of course, but it's more of a father-son, like a mentor-protege relationship. And Paul actually did something rather aggressive with Timothy. Anybody know what that was in the book of Acts? Yeah, he took him and he circumcised him. So here's an adult male that gets circumcised because he had not been circumcised. His father was not didn't care about that. And so that was, as I would reckon it, that was so that there would not be any obstacle when Paul and Timothy came into Jewish communities. Because Paul's strategy was to typically go to the Jew first and to go to the synagogues. And so if you had an uncircumcised guy, then right away, you know, now we got to get past this barrier. So it wasn't about like a salvation issue. I mean, the whole book of Galatians is about circumcision does not save. You know, nothing else saves but Jesus. But it was something that Timothy, to his credit, submitted to this older man in the faith and went through that painful process and then went with him, left his home and was now somebody that would serve the Apostle Paul close and then often at a distance, because as I said, Paul would assign Timothy to do different things. And Paul had high regard for Timothy. As a matter of fact, in the book of Philippians, Paul spoke very highly of Timothy. He says, "I have no man like-minded as he is." In other words, you know, this guy is like the top for me. You know, if he was ranking his guys, I guess he was saying this guy is very advanced and helpful. And so that is his true child. And I like that church relationships are actually a greater, more substantial relationship than even biological relationships. Biological relationships, even marriages, they have a terminus. But spiritual relationships, they go on forever. So this is my true child in the faith. And then typical opening greeting, grace and mercy and peace. I think mercy is the only time that word's used in an opening, but grace and peace are always to be found with Paul's openings. And so because of God's work, grace, and because of his mercy, grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Because of that, we get peace from God. So that's like the transaction. God does this, and the result is now I get to have peace, which I never would have had. I sought for it all my life. And so this is the gift of God. And of course, that's salvation and being filled with the Holy Spirit and the peace that the world can't give, peace Jesus gives to us. Verse 3 to the commission, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia. So very important church developing in Ephesus, but Paul, for whatever reason, is not going to stay there and sort things out. He has to get to Macedonia, which is a bit north and east, if I remember my geography. But he leaves Timothy. He feels comfortable enough to leave this younger man to sort out this developing church. So I urged you, when I was going to Macedonia, to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, unsound doctrines, heterodidaskaleo, I believe is the Greek word, other teachings, and any other teaching than what is the gospel and basic Christianity is unsound, unhealthy, and toxic. not just different ideas, deadly ideas. And so I'm leaving you there to charge, which is akin to the word command in verse 1. So I'm giving you authority, not to give a suggestion, but to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, it's hard for human beings to not desire more. We always want more. We like new things as well, so we're into novelty. We're into something's got to be something more, something new. And so there is embedded in a human being this tendency to leave off the basic or the core and to get interested in other extraneous, perhaps downright deceitful, or just, you know, confusing ideas. And that certainly was something that the church here in Ephesus, and perhaps for all time, is vulnerable to. And so we have, Paul is fully aware that there are some creepers that have come into the church, you know, creepy people. Like my girls used to talk about some of these older guys, oh, they're creepy. You know, so you got these creepy people that come into the church, and for whatever reason, they want to take a hold. They want influence. They want to, you know, this is something that's got some life. It's got some momentum. And so how can we latch onto this and perchance take advantage of it to some extent? And so whether it's a desire for power, whether it's a desire for money, prestige, combination thereof, that is typically what happens is certain persons come in and they begin to insinuate themselves and invade through these different teachings, different ideas. And we don't know exactly. You kind of have to piece it together in 1 Timothy. It's just like Colossians. It's like, what exactly is a deception? You kind of have to just take bits of evidence here and there. But it seems, taking the whole letter, that there was a combination of Jewish legalism. You've probably heard of Judaizers in the book of Acts. That was the first church controversy in Acts 15. That you got to obey the law of Moses too. And Peter and James said, no, you don't. Faith in Jesus is it. So you got a combination of Jewish teachings to some extent. Then you've also got asceticism. We'll see that in chapter 4. Asceticism is rugged discipline. You know, just be very stoic and God's all about you not having any fun. So when you do that, then you're somehow acceptable to God. So you got that going on. And then there's probably, so you got Judaism in some way, you got asceticism, and then you've also got some what I would say like esotericism. Esoteric is like ideas which only a few people know, like special knowledge. Or Gnosticism was another way of describing it. So you've got some of that mixture that has come in. Bottom line, there are people that have come in that are now majoring on things which are at best minors. So you got myths, mythologies, you know, what the Old Testament presents isn't enough. We also have to consider like the pagan mythologies and such, and we got to be very sophisticated and cosmopolitan and well-rounded in our knowledge, and oh, wow, I didn't know all those things. Then you got these genealogies. In the endless genealogies perhaps has to do with, like, Jewish pedigree, and not exactly sure. I don't think any scholar is exactly sure what that entailed, but Paul certainly knew. And so these teachers were bringing up things that may impress people, actually. Like, wow, they got all that knowledge and information. They must actually have something, And so what it does is it begins to divert people's attention from Jesus ultimately. It becomes a humanistic thing. And then it can become a toxic, deceptive thing, which leads people away from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. And so right away, Timothy, I left you there to, you know, sort these guys out. And to finish off verse 4, which promised speculation. So the church is not to be a place of just constant speculations, which breed argumentation, which breeds division, but instead the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. To make this simple, what I believe that Paul is getting at here is I'm charging you to charge these speakers, these influencers, you know, to basically stop. And the reason why we're doing it, our motivation is love. Our motivation is not about control. Our motivation is not just to be combative, but it's we have love for the church. And love should be the most important thing going on in the church. Love is like the energy. Love is like the oil and the engine that is the church. And when the love breaks down, you know, love for God and love for each other, and instead you got distracting, dividing, deceiving teachings coming in that begins to cause tension and people siding with personalities. Oh, I like this person, I like this personality, and what they have to say, it's so intriguing, it's so deep, it must be something substantial. What happens is the love meter starts to go down, and the church becomes something other than what God intended. So I believe that's what Paul is saying here, that the aim of this mission, this mandate, Timothy, is love. And it issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. We're wanting to be open and transparent, and it's about love. Verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion. Now, these would be the certain persons of verse number 3, charge certain persons. Well, we got certain persons again, verse 6. By swerving from these, that is the simplicity of love, of following God, of loving brothers and sisters, by sidestepping, by swerving, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers. There it is, ambition, ungodly ambition, desiring to be teachers of the law. So that's where we get our Judaism angle as one of the elements of this faulty teaching. They desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So they're bold. They're very forward and showy, presumptuous. But really, they don't know what they're talking about. And they seem so confident, but it's all vanity. Now, verse 8. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So now we have a digression about the law itself. Some of these teachers have come in with Judaistic, legalistic, what we would call the Old Testament, or more accurately, the Law of Moses, you know, angles on the Law of Moses. And so we could imagine you gotta participate in these feasts. You've got to understand the Torah, and you got to observe certain things, dietary issues, whatever they might have thrown in, you know, the add-ons of Jesus. There's always these add-ons to Jesus, which when you add on to Jesus, then you got nothing. And so they're teaching the law with these confident assertions. Now, Paul acknowledges, verse 8, the law is not the problem, just like he does in Romans 7, right? And but you have to use it properly. You have to see the law for what it is. And Paul goes to great lengths in his other epistles, like Galatians, Romans, to give the purpose of the law and how it should be handled now in the new covenant, how Christians should regard what we would call like the law of Moses. So it's good as long as you use it appropriately or see it for what it is. Now Paul expounds here, verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. Now, we could interpret here, and I'm open, I could be wrong in this, but we could interpret the just as Christians. Only the Christians are just because the Christians are justified by faith. We are wholly blameless and above reproach because of the work of Jesus. So the law is now like void in that respect. So does Paul have the church in mind here? I believe he does. Understanding this, that the law, though good, of course, is not for us per se. It's not laid down for the just, but it does have value, or to move along in the scripture here, but is for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. So let me add a little statement there for the non-Christian. The law has value for the non-Christian. Why does the law have value for the non-Christian? Because it incriminates them. That is the wonderful thing, the wonderful slash negative thing about the law. Is its incriminatory nature. It's like a mirror, and it shows you exactly what's going on there. And so we needed the law to some respect. We needed to understand perfection, what God expects, the law, to know that we were not saved. We needed the bad news in order to receive the good news. If you don't know the bad news, how can you know that you need something else? The good news is not good news about the bad news. So that law now, as far as the church is concerned, the church should not be sitting there contemplating and arguing about the law, all those do's and don'ts, and, you know, what's still relevant. And of course, you know, the Pharisees and the whole Jewish culture made much more out of what God intended to begin with. I mean, they were talking about how many steps you could take on the Sabbath and made all these, you know, supplemental, addendum to the law itself. And they just, you know, made the thing so oppressive. And that could happen in a church when you start to fixate on legalistic other things that I have to do or not do, and then I'm acceptable to God. And then, by the way, those who don't follow my way, they're somehow inferior. I look down on them, worse still. So going back to the scripture here, understanding this, that verse 9, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, disobedient, the ungodly, and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And then we have a further description here. You'll run into these descriptions from time to time. They're called vice list. So there's like four different vice lists in the New Testament, and here's one of them, where it just lists a whole bunch of different sins. Not all of them, obviously, but a good sampling. So moving along, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, so that would be, at the very least, disrespectful to their fathers and mothers. For murderers, the sexually immoral, and men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, so anybody involved in enslaving people, slave traders, which could be an abusive thing here in this culture, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So here's a few things, and then just open-ended, whatever else is sinful, basically, contrary to healthy teaching. Verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. So sound doctrine is the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. The promotion of Jesus Christ, always pointing to Jesus Christ. Everything in the church should be about looking to Jesus and holding fast to the head. Once that doesn't happen, then you're not operating as a church should. The church is the body, he's the head, and as it says in Colossians, we should all be holding fast together to the head. But when we're diverted by the law, legalism, and concentrating on majoring on minors, and then arguing we're still amongst each other, then we're no longer operating as the church should be. Hence, you know, Paul has Timothy there like a special agent to work on that church. Verse 12, now Paul focuses a little bit on himself. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and insolent opponent. Now, it's rather curious why Paul transitions immediately to himself here. And I can't say exactly. I don't know exactly what his thinking is or his strategy, but it could be in part that he, though accusing and pointing about these certain persons that are doing this, and Timothy, go after them and sort this out, perhaps there's also a side of Paul that's, you know, I was like that too. I was bound up in that humanistic ambition. And I wanted to excel, and I excelled above all my peers, and I was zealous for the things of God, of course, in a legalistic, distorted way. And maybe that's why he's now saying, you know, I'm not just saying that there's a bunch of wicked people out there. I myself was doing the same. And so perhaps even though you've got to correct and discipline and maybe even disassociate some of these people, get them out of the church, we still want to hold out hope because God cares for them too, just like he cared for me. And so perhaps that's why he does this little transition to himself here in this next section. So with that in mind, again, verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Now, as we go through the Timothys and Titus, we'll run into this formula, this like wording that of this trustworthy saying. The saying is trustworthy no less than five times. So there's, you'll catch that from time to time. It's unique to what we call the pastorals. So here's the first one. Here is a trustworthy, pithy saying, and it deserves full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To sum it up, the purpose of Jesus was to save sinners, and thank goodness he did, because look what Paul goes on to say, of whom I am the foremost. I was, like, at least in his mind, the worst. Now, technically speaking, nobody's the worst, because we're all equally condemnable and guilty before God, but with Paul's humility, he saw, and we see this from time to time in his epistles, that he had a hard time getting over some of the things he did to the church. He had great regrets. And so he just said, well, you know, I was, at least in his own estimation, the foremost of all sinners. Verse 16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as let's say, a worst-case scenario as an extremist, almost like a terrorist to the church at the very beginning. As in that way, it's like, if I can be saved, anybody can be saved. So verse 16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and eternal life is that wonderful gift. Now we have a doxology. We have at least three doxologies in the pastorals as well. A doxology is a statement of praise that usually speaks of a characteristic of God. It's to his glory, doxa, glory, and then you have usually forever and ever, amen. And so Paul ends his testimony, if you will, about his the great salvation to the worst of the worst. Well, I can't help, verse 17, but to praise God, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And what a great description, by the way, of God, which many of us take this for granted. This is like our like theology 101, perhaps, assumption. But it doesn't hurt to remind ourselves that God is the King of the ages. There's different ages and different stages in human history, and God has ordained all of them, and he's over them, supervising them, and he starts them, and he finishes them. And there's going to be a final age, if you will, or episode, if that sounds more contemporary, he's started it, and it's heading to the finish. He's the King over all the ages, and he is immortal. He's the only one that's permanent, that has no beginning and no end. And this is also important, not only in terms of our theology, but also in terms of how we understand Jesus. So I guess our Christology, that Jesus, being God himself, is immortal as well. Jesus has no beginning. And this differentiates us immediately from many cults. The cults typically have Jesus as a created being. And once you run into that, you're no longer in true biblical Orthodox Christianity. So our God is over all of history, no beginning, no end. He cannot cease to be. He's immortal and invisible. We're not seeking after a visible God. And people try to make gods of visible things, like derivatives throughout history. They would worship the sun, the moon, the stars, and animals, and things that God made, Romans 1. And then maybe even make statues of things that God made, so you got a derivative of a derivative. Idolatry is very silly, but we do it. But no, our God's invisible. And don't try to make the invisible visible, like something you can manage or something other than what he is. And he's the only God. And this is a very early on Jewish thought. Behold, Israel, the Lord your God is one. He's the only God. And to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to finish up now. Verse 18. So the charges, the commands, Paul has already charged Timothy, and so we have a reiteration of that charge up front here in this letter. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. There's nothing more wonderful than the promises of God and the prophetic word. It's almost like, and again, maybe I'm reading my own thoughts into this, so bear with me, but when you do the work of God, eventually you can run out of steam. Like, you start off with energy and gusto, and then you start dealing with a bunch of people stuff and opposition, and I'm sure Timothy was going to get wore down, or was already wore down. Hence, Paul writes to him and says, I'm telling you to stay there and do what I told you to do. But then also remember the promises. There were prophecies that were spoken over Timothy. Prophetic words, very likely by Paul or others in the church that Timothy grew up in, and they recognized and they spoke words of promise over him. And so Paul is reminding him, remember, and he'll also bring this up in 2 Timothy with the laying on of hands and to continue to run in that strength. And to have those words, and if you don't have those words, if you haven't yet had like a promise spoken into your heart or two, you know, that's one of the reasons why we got the Bible, is because the Holy Spirit has implanted a bunch of promises in there that he wants to engraft into your heart so you can run in that strength for many days. That can be a rhema word that springs up. And so Paul is reminding Timothy, remember the prophecies that were made about you, and look what he says here, that by them you may wage the good warfare. When you run out of steam, when you don't feel like going on, just remember Isaiah 58:5 was spoken over you, or whatever. These words were spoken over you, and these were words that came from God to fill you up later on. You know, who likes Lord of the Rings, by the way? It's like, if you don't, then just stop listening for about 1 minute. But it's like when Frodo was in his darkest time in the cave with the spider, and he's reminded, oh, wait a minute, I got that light, and that helped him for a little while, I guess. But, you know, it's like God's word is, now you can listen, by the way, if you didn't like Lord of the Rings, but it's like, oh, yeah, that's right. And you can now run in that strength and move along. And so if you don't have that, pray to God and ask God. And by the way, also, that's one of the reasons why you should be in a local church family, is because you will put yourself, you'll have more opportunities to receive those words, whether in something like this or in smaller groups, where you're going to get some of that fuel that you can lay a hold of later in those dark times. You know, that's why two is better than one, threefold core of the church. But woe to you when you're alone. Like, if you're just running on fumes all the time and you're not having these words, you're not in your word, nor are you receiving the word from the family, then, you know, that's a dangerous place to be. But I must move along. So Timothy, remember that? You know, keep going. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. So you want to be a believer, and you also want to act according to your faith. And we're going to see a lot of this also in 1 Timothy. It's important to believe and also to act in response to your faith, to be an example of what Jesus has done in your life. Now, unfortunately, not everybody who starts well ends well. Danger is here. Verse 19, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are, and these names have been recorded for 20 centuries as a cautionary tale to us, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, what does it mean to make shipwreck of your faith? There's different ideas. You know, did they lose their salvation? Or are they no longer availing themselves of the benefit of their faith? They're still believers. Are they believers at all? And it's hard to tell exactly what the status is of these two guys. At the very least, we know that they would be among the certain persons that Paul is wanting Timothy to sort out and perhaps, you know, get out. And Paul has already had to do something according to his apostolic authority. And these two have come to a point where, because of stubbornness, because of the danger that they are of the church, Paul has basically said, they belong to Satan. I hand them over to Satan because they are blasphemers. Now, Paul himself, as we heard earlier, he was a blasphemer. But Paul, to soften it a bit, did it in his ignorance. He did it in unbelief. Here are some that either know what the truth is or they're actually in the faith. And so they doubly know it. They just don't know it objectively. They know it personally. And worse still, they are misrepresenting. They are blaspheming. And this is church discipline, if you will. This is, we release them. We disassociate, we disfellowship or excommunicate them. We hand them over to Satan. Now, why do we hand them over to Satan? Do we want Satan to utterly destroy them? Do we want them to have the same end Judas had? I would hope not. I would think that at all times, we as Christians, even if we have to do something like this, where we disfellowship, our church has had to disfellowship people in our church history, but we don't hand them over. See, being handed over to Satan is like when you're excluded from the fellowship and the protective covering that it is, then Satan has more of an opportunity to mess with you, to meddle with you. But why hand over to Satan? Well, we do have a clue, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A very similar thing happened. Paul told that church in Corinth, because of somebody that was unrepentant and was continuing in sin, he said, hand that person over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh so that their soul might be saved. In other words, let them just go, let Satan pummel them so that perhaps they'll come out of their irrational stubbornness and rebellion and cry out and be saved if they weren't saved, or be renewed to Christ if they were. And that very likely is what we have here. What might sound very harsh and, wow, that's so condemning, with the larger context of scriptures in mind, you know, the heart of the church should always be remedial. The heart of the church should always be restorative. No matter how far somebody goes, you know, we want them to be restored. Now, perhaps they should not be back in the fellowship because they've done things so bad, so wrong, they've hurt people, but we don't want them in the lake of fire. So we would hope that they would be saved, and if God should so choose to use Satan because, you know, they're not choosing the more gracious way, then so be it. So I'm just going to finish on that and pray, and we'll open it up for a little discussion. Father, thank you for what you've given us thus far, and as we continue to reflect on these words, bring more clarity, let the body, my brothers and sisters, bring some questions up or some comments that will bring even more nourishment to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I guess I'm used to using the handheld. I'm going to go grab the handheld, and that way we can hear you. All right, there we go. So comments, questions, concerns. I have no idea what you meant by that. Please explain, or anything else. Okay, Erica.
So I was just looking at the section of verses 5-7, and you offhandedly mentioned the word influencer, and it just called to mind, like, this whole section reminded me of that saying, certain persons, by swerving these, have wandered away in vain discussion, desiring to teach, and so on, and ultimately making confident assertions about things they know nothing about. And I think so much of the time, whenever we want to gain understanding or wisdom about something in this day and age, we use some form of technology. We listen to a podcast. We do a Google search. We listen to an influencer, listen to a whomever. And I think oftentimes, we need to check ourselves in that when we're in those conversations with people and we are referencing a person or a platform instead of referencing God's word and his Holy Spirit, that we may very well be referencing people who are engaging in this very thing. Not to say that that's an intentional thing and that we could easily be that too, but that first verse says, the aim of our charge is love. God is love. So if therefore from him you can get the access to having your heart purified, having a good conscience, having a sincere faith, and remembering that He gave us the Holy Spirit as our helper, as our comforter, and that that should be your influencer.
Yeah, there's no telling how, I mean, the access to influences is off the charts. If you ever have like a certain motivation or a disagreement, like you can go find affirmation real easy. I'm convinced, like with one of my kids even, it was really clear to me, you know, she used to be so zealous and so sensitive, and certain persons, like you're saying, you know, on TikTok all the time, influencers, you know, which had this axe to grind, you know, why I hate the church, you know, and there's no end to that, by the way. You'll find that anywhere, the organized church. But it was spoken to me very clearly, you know, it's like, you know, when Jesus talked about the wheat and the tares, and someone planted tares in at midnight or during the night, and how did these get in? You know, and an enemy has done this. She was all wheat. Now, how did all those tares, where did you get all this anti-Christian sentiment? You know, and she's relaxed that I've prayed for her, of course, and she's softened. But where did all that come from? Well, because you got no end of technological, you know, outlets or inlets, I should say, to be speaking those things and to embed into your soul. So, yeah, Erica, that was a great connection about the influencers, I guess. You just got to be careful. I'm not saying that I don't follow certain influences or you know, people that specialize in things. You got to be careful. If you're not looking to Jesus and depending on Him and it's not increasing your love for Him and others, then tares are being planted little by little. And then one day you wake up, how did those get in? Well, an enemy's done it. And you've allowed it. Anyway. Thoughts, questions, something you might have gleaned from that chapter that was interesting.
This is just really small, but the last part where it says, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. When I first read that, I was like, what? But then kind of when you explained it, I don't think they would learn not to blaspheme if they were really following Satan. They would probably learn not to blaspheme if they realize how bad he is when they get kicked out into that area that's not protected by God. And so I tend to agree with what you're you know, thinking. This is probably meaning not sending them in the way of Judas, but loving them still, loving them enough, like a parent loves a child, to discipline them and not let them go do whatever they want.
Very good. I really appreciate your teaching tonight and how I wrote some notes that things I didn't realize about. I guess this letter was for the Ephesians through Timothy and his job with them. I'd never heard that, and I appreciate your fervency in the word. And as Erica was talking, it made me remember one of my good friends who's a pastor in a church that said the survey, he's a Baptist pastor, but the survey they did to find out why up to 80% of the kids deny their faith in college. There's 70 to 80% of believing kids now in our culture, when they get to college, will not want to be a Christian anymore. And that kind of hurts, but they did some studies. The ones that stayed true seem to have a real good memory of the scripture and the pure word of God, and not as much about God, but to know that. And it was that same week I was listening to the radio, and they were talking about missionaries on the field that were able to perform under duress and stay there. Same thing. The ones that had the word of God where they could remember it. It wasn't where they had to look at it. They just had it in them. And I just appreciate that. And at the same time appreciate what you've sown into us through your love of the word, and makes us want to be imitators of that. The word of God, it will do the job for us. And I gleaned that tonight, and then as she was speaking, that popped into my mind about those two surveys about people that were able to maintain their faith in tough situations because they loved the word of God.
That's my favorite part of the chapter, is remember those prophecies. By these you can wage a good warfare.
So I think you're talking about those last verses about, about the ones that have shipwrecked their faith. And you go back to the 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul's telling him to get this man out and turn him over to Satan because they've approached him. He's unrepentant. It's always a difference between whether this is a professed Christian versus a non-Christian. And obviously it's a professed Christian, and they're confronted in their sin, and they fail to repent. So we always think about, well, get the offender out in order for them to repent, isolate them, which is a big purpose. But I think the more important purpose is the protection of the flock. Because as a pastor or elders and deacons, as overseers of the church, if we are allowing a known, anti-God influence inside the walls and do nothing about it, we're going to be held in account for that. Just like with our house and our children. I mean, if a bad influence comes into our house, our job as the parents is to snuff that out. And it's not just because that's a bad influence, that's because it's the protection of our children, which to me is the number one most important.
Yeah, to be sure. Yeah, in Acts, Paul actually addressed the Ephesian elders as he was heading to Jerusalem, said, I know for certain savage wolves are going to come, and some of them will even be amongst you. Some of them are standing there, oh boy. And looks like that is in motion, and that is the biggest thing is, okay, we care about this person, but we care more for the flock. And that's always God's greatest concern is the flock and the health of the flock. Yeah, right, yeah. Right on.
I hope I can say this right, but as you read this letter, it's like there's a balancing going on. Paul is bringing judgment, but remembering who he is and how he's fallen. And that's kind of like a great example for us to represent Christ, who hates sin but loves the sinner. And then mercy rejoices over judgment, but sometimes judgment is mercy. So you can see how this whole letter is kind of both sides, but the balance is, maybe we need to look at that for us. Am I judgmental and saying this is wrong and this is the word and I'm legalistic? Or am I doing it out of a spirit of meekness and love? I'm praying for that person that God would restore them before I even make a judgment. I mean, it's like Paul is really showing, and I've seen that so much in you, dealing with family members. I just want to say it's true.
Yeah, well said. Not the part about me, but the best. Yeah, preach it. Yeah, I like how you said that justice is a form of mercy. I mean, if they get hammered by Satan, and per chance, hopefully, I blast you, I'm not going to do that anymore, and come back, that was all mercy. I've said from time to time, all judgment and discipline this side of heaven is mercy. Because if you got to get it there, then... There we go. Yep. Very well said.
I really don't like this. But I was just thinking about last week when we were talking about Paul and his and how he was, we felt a little bit like he was the way he was talking to, who was it? He was admonishing and saying, Yeah. And then the slave, he was wanting him to take the slave Onesimus back. And how we were like, well, if he had talked to me like that, like, you know, maybe he was being kind of bossy. But really, it shows his character here too, because he is being bossy, but he's also being like, he has humility, you know? So he's saying, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm trying to be as right as I can, and I'm encouraging you, and I'm admonishing you to be as good as you can be as well. So it's like shows his true character. And then I also just wanted to piggyback on saying thank you, because I have been like diving deep into the world of like learning about cults and like Walter Martin's work with Kingdom of the Cults. And one thing that has stood out to me in my research and whatnot has been that to know a counterfeit, you need to know what the truth is. And I just feel so incredibly blessed that in all my experiences, I just feel like I've been taught, it hasn't come from within me, but I've just been taught by such good leaders and good people in my life that it's so simple to me. Like, it's Jesus. It's not Jesus plus this, and it's not Jesus plus this rule. It's just so simple. And people try to make it so complicated, but I have such good, like, spiritual leaders in my life and good spiritual friends that it's just, it's simple. It's almost so simple that it's hard to believe. Like, all you have to do is just believe Jesus and know that he is the only way. And then that, like, it makes all the rest of it look messed up. So anyway, I wanted to say thank you as well. And thank you to, like, everybody here, because I appreciate this church so much.
We appreciate you. Thank you.
Throughout all of this, you know, it's hard to see things always the way they truly are, because, you know, it looks like Paul's pretty tough on these two guys, turning it over to Satan. But the truth is when we, whatever we see in this world, we have to have the Holy Spirit to use us to remind us of Christ. That Holy Spirit is going to separate things much clearer than you and I can. We can be, if we look at things just the way they are, we can become so confused and so actually depressed. My little granddaughter, she's 10 years old, and today she had, she was born with a hole in her heart, and she had a procedure done, and they closed that hole in her heart. And I was been praying for her. She's 10 years old. And so from the time she came into this world and knew that she had this hole in her heart, they said it's possible that hole could kind of close on its own. It doesn't happen very often, but it could. But no matter what, they had to wait till she was this old. Otherwise, they couldn't close it if she was younger. And so I've been praying for her to have a miraculous closure of that hole. And, you know, I was a little anxiety today, because I thought, you know, Lord, I was praying for a miracle. And then after she came out of the operating room, and they told my daughter that the procedure went well. And he says, the doctor said, and this is what he quoted, he said, we'll just have to settle for perfection. He said, that's how it closed. And I said, Lord, I've been praying for a miracle. And it was like the Holy Spirit said, and I gave you one. But you see, we can give credit all to man. We can give credit to technology. We can see things from the world's perspective and give honor to people that maybe don't need that much honor. That physician who did it, I am grateful for him, but that doesn't mean that I need to give him praise and honor beyond what he is. He's a man. He did his job. He can't fix people's brains. He can't fix people's livers. He can't fix any part of your body except the heart. That's all he can do, is just that one specific thing. He spent his whole life training for that. But it could have gone wrong. And I can guarantee you, I've worked in operating rooms. I've seen some very good physicians, and it went wrong. The Holy Spirit has got to be in charge of how we view things.
What I'm hearing is like discernment, spiritual discernment. Will you close us in prayer and pray over us that the Holy Spirit would help us with that discernment?
Let's pray. Lord, this world is so confusing to all of us at times, and we can give too much honor to men. Lord, you know how to fix things. You know how to heal people. You know the beginning from the end, and when it's time for us to give everything to you, we have to see through the Holy Spirit all the time. Every day, we need the Holy Spirit to make judgment calls on our relationships, on the healing power of Christ, on everything. We need the Holy Spirit. I ask, Lord, that you would give us all that wisdom through the Holy Spirit this rest of this week, Lord, and constantly remind us that we can do nothing on our own, and neither can any man do anything on his own. All good things flow from you, Lord. All good things. Lord, we give you thanks and praise. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taught us all this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you all. God bless you. Have a great night.